The historical background is found in the book of Ezra. And you see, Zechariah lived during the time when the Jews had finally been released from Babylon, and they've come back home into their land, and they are rebuilding the temple. The prophecies of Zechariah were given over the years 520 to 518 BC. And one of the key distinctions of the book of Zechariah, as we've talked about, is the amount of prophecy that he has that speaks about the coming Messiah. We've mentioned this before. If you look at all of the Old Testament, and if you take Isaiah, Isaiah cheats because he's got 66 chapters, so he's just overloaded, you know. But if you take Isaiah out of the mix, this little book of Zechariah with its 14 chapters has more prophecies about Jesus, both his first coming and his second coming, more prophecies about Jesus than any other book. We are now in a section of Zechariah. I've got the DeLorean revved up, ready to go. We are now in a section that jumps into Zechariah's future. We're going to set our DeLorean time machine for the years AD 30 through 70, and that's the time period that we're going to be shooting at. So chapter 11, Zechariah, verse 1. I'm calling this first three verses devastation. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions. The pride of the Jordan is in ruin. The pictures that he's describing the coming devastation of the land of Israel that will culminate in 70 AD. Lebanon and Bashan are areas to the north of Israel, and there's plenty of forest, cedars, trees, cypress, and oaks and all. And what he's painting is that from the north, there will be an army coming south, wiping out Israel. And this is what the Romans will do in AD 70 when they've had enough of the Jewish uprisings, because the Jews keep thinking that they ought to rule themselves, and they fight against every once in a while. They start fighting against the Romans. So finally, the Romans come to wipe them out. The big question is, why? Because God just promised to bring the people back. Now the people are back, and now he's talking about wiping them out again? Why? Well, the rest of the chapter is devoted to the why. Starting in verse 4, thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. Zechariah is told to feed the flock for slaughter. It seems like Zechariah is going to take on a couple of side jobs. And with these side jobs, he's going to be painting a picture of two coming shepherds, two coming leaders. The first one that he's going to paint a portrait of is Jesus. Jesus called himself the Good Shepherd. And his flock was predominantly the Jews, who this is all addressed to. He taught them about God. That's how he fed the flock. But here, the Jews are called the flock for slaughter. This flock is going to be heading for slaughter because of their eventual rejection of Jesus. John 1:11 says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's what's going to lead to this slaughter. In verse 5, it mentions whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. The people of Israel are going to be led at some point by leaders who just don't care about their nation. Verse 6, I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. God says, I will no longer pity the inhabitants. It's bad enough if the leaders no longer care about the flock. But what Zechariah is painting now is that God at some point is going to stop caring. That's a hard thing, to think that God will reach a point where he's going to just not care anymore. Jesus told a story to give you an idea of why. Matthew 21, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, well, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. Mu-ha-ha-ha. The muahaha is in the Greek. Sorry. Verse 39. So they took him and cast him out of the sun, and they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Now, you know he's telling a story. The vineyard is the land of Israel. And the vine dressers are the people that are living in the land. And God is the owner. And of course, God would send his servants, the prophets, to warn the people. And they don't want to hear about this. And then he would send his son. And when they killed the son, then Jesus says, well, what do you think he's going to do to them? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. The nation of Israel kept rejecting each of the servants God would send them, and they would eventually kill God's son. And that's why God would stop caring, while he would show no pity on them. It is a tragic thing, friends, when you get to the place where you find yourself fighting with God. Maybe you don't like some of the things that God says. Maybe you don't like, you know, what you are thinking God's wanting you to do. I got to tell you, if you're fighting against God, guess who's going to win? It ain't going to be you. I know we're stubborn. I know sometimes we don't want to do things. But let's just face reality here. Let God be God. Learn to pay attention to him. It's not because he's just the big dog and he gets to win. It's because his ways are better than your ways. His ways are better than my ways. Verse 7. Zechariah says, so I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I called beauty, and the other I called bonds. I fed the flock. He said, I fed the flock for slaughter. So even though this flock is scheduled to be butchered, Zechariah still took care of them. And even though Jesus, because right now he's painting a picture about Jesus, and even though Jesus knew that the Jews would reject him and hence be scattered as a nation, he still fed them. He still fed the flock for slaughter. This is the picture God's painting. And it says in particular, he would feed the poor of the flock. The poor of the flock. John the Baptist at one point was put in prison. He started questioning everything he'd been doing. And he sent messengers to Jesus and wanted to know, are you sure you're really the guy? Are you sure you're really the Messiah that was promised? And Jesus sent back this response. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. He would preach to the poor, feed the poor of the flock. Jesus didn't preach to kings. He preached to fishermen. I'd say a few things to some kings, but very little. He came for the poor. He came for the common folks. And even though he would feed from time to time with loaves and fishes and all that, he fed them mostly God's word. He taught the people. It says that in verse 7, he would take, Zechariah takes for himself two staffs. The staff is part of the shepherd's toolkit. It's part of what he uses to shepherd his flock. A staff could be used to beat off predators. It could also be used to kind of like, you know, sometimes the sheep bite each other. And sometimes you got to separate. Some sheep don't like other sheep, and you got to separate them. And so that's part of what you might use would be your staff. And he names his two staffs. He names one Beauty and one Bonds. It's not Barry Bonds, but just, you're the only one that grimaced because you're the only one that got the joke, you know. It's just like three of you are baseball fans in here, sorry. Beauty, the word for beauty, Noam. If you know somebody whose name is Naomi, it comes from this word, from Noam. It means literally kindness, pleasantness, delightfulness, favor. You could translate it comfort, or you could translate it grace. Noam. The other one was called bonds. Chabal means to bind. And the issue here, the thing is about uniting people, binding people together. That's the underlying picture here. And so it seems that the idea is that Zechariah will guide his flock with grace, and with binding them together, unity. These are the tools of a shepherd. Grace is all about giving. We've talked about that. Grace is one of those 50-cent Sunday school words. We use it a lot, don't know what it means often. You know, got out of that by the grace of God, or by the grace of God, there go I. What is that? What do you mean by that? Well, the idea of grace means to be giving. Giving to somebody who doesn't deserve it. It's a gift that's not deserved. That's what is grace. It's all about giving. Jesus said, watch the shepherd thing in here. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Part of how Jesus shepherded was through grace. And you know what? We're supposed to do the same thing. Because these shepherd's tools are not just about what Jesus does. This is about what we do as well. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, you might say to me, but Pastor Rich, the word grace isn't there. Oh, yes, it is. The word forgiving, in both instances in this passage, the Greek word is charizomai. That's the verb form of charis, which is the word for grace. You could translate this, be kind and to one another, tenderhearted, gracing one another as God has graced you. And yes, grace involves forgiveness, but it's doing all kinds of things for somebody that they don't deserve. We are to pick up that staff of beauty or grace. We see a touch of the unity when Jesus prays in John 17:21 that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Somehow, when there is unity between Christians, when we learn to get along with each other, somehow there is a message being sent out into the world that Jesus is indeed God's Son. Maybe it's because if two people ever get along with each other for more than 5 minutes, it's got to be a miracle. You know what I mean? You know what I mean, huh? You know, because some of us are so different. And the fact that we're all sitting here in the same church and we might even hug each other afterwards, you know. Well, except we don't spread germs in here, do we? We do elbow bumps. But, you know, the fact that any two people, I am kind of tickled by the fact, I'm kind of proud of the fact that we as a Calvary Chapel live inside of a Lutheran church. Kind of like that. Pastor Larry's my good buddy. We love them, they love us. When Christians get along, there's a message to the world. Jesus is bigger than this. We need to learn to get along and maintain unity. And when we do it in a healthy way, because frankly, sometimes unity is done in an unhealthy way. Sometimes we give in because we don't want to rock the boat. Oh, sometimes you got to learn to work things out a little better. Unity is not necessarily about giving in. But when we learn to get along in a healthy way, we learn to work through our issues with each other. It's a cool thing. Psalm 133 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever." Now, you might have kind of got a little lost in that. But he's saying, when we get along, when there's unity, it's like two things. It's like the oil on Aaron. Oil is a picture always of the Holy Spirit, of God's Spirit being on the high priest. And that's a beautiful, powerful thing. But it's connected with unity. The work of God's Spirit in your life, friends, is kind of connected to a healthy unity. He also mentioned the dew upon Hermon. Hermon is not, isn't that the name of a mouse in a cartoon show, Hermon the Mouse or something like that? Sorry, that's not this Hermon. Hermon is Mount Hermon. It's up to the north in Syria. It's a mountain. And it's like dew on the mountain. Now, in Southern California, we understand how beautiful, how refreshing dew is. I guess you could say this is like mountain dew. That just hit me. How about that? It's like mountain dew. Sorry. But dew in a desert climate, wets the tongue. It feels good. That's what unity does. It's hard, friends. It's hard to work at unity. Oh, but it's good. It's really important. Be careful about putting too many walls up between people. Be careful about that. So he says that's one. Those are his tools, grace and unity. Verse 8, then he says, "I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul abhorred me." He says, "I dismissed the three shepherds." As Zechariah is shepherding this flock, there's three other guys working with him, and he doesn't like them, and they don't care about the flock, and so he fires them. That's what he's saying. Now, what does this mean? What's this prophetic fulfillment? I don't know. How about that? So before I move on, let me just say this. Some people think it's three classes of leaders, kings, priests, and prophets, which will, among the Jews, disappear after AD 70. Others suggest it means individuals, like perhaps Pilate, Herod, and Caiaphas. There is a million suggestions out there, and the point is that God is going to dismiss these bad leaders. Verse 9, "Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh." Now, earlier he was feeding the flock scheduled for destruction, and then there comes a point where he stops, and he says, "Let them that are left eat each other's flesh." 40 years after Jesus' rejection, 40 years after his rejection, the nation would be conquered by the Romans, and they would be scattered to the wind. And during the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70, there was cannibalism. That's historical fact. Verse 10, "And I took my staff," beauty, "and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the people." All the peoples. Took the staff, beauty, and cut it in two. So the breaking of Zechariah's staff coincides with the Jewish rejection of the Messiah. And he says, that's it. And then he breaks the covenant which he had made with all the peoples. With the rejection of the Messiah, God's covenant to protect Israel from the rest of the nations of the world. It's like an unspoken thing. That at some point God was saying, look, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to protect you. And God removes that. And they would be scattered. Jesus knew this was coming. At the end of his ministry, it says in Luke 19:41, now as he drew near to Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Their protection is removed. Now, as we've seen many times, this rejection of the Jews is not a permanent thing, because they're back and God's going to work in them. And God still has things for Israel to do. Verse 11. So it was broken. This staff was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. The poor of the flock, they knew. Who's the poor of the flock? It's Jesus, his disciples. That's who he was speaking to. And when the disciples saw these things happening, they realized that Scripture was being fulfilled. That's what he's talking about. Verse 12, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages. If not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. So the shepherds had it, and he asks for his last paycheck. I think it's kind of funny because he asks the sheep for his paycheck. I don't know if that's quite what shepherds would do, but that's the picture that he's painting. And he says that it's optional. You don't even have to pay me. He says, if you don't have to, but if you do, pay me. It's kind of too bad they didn't just say no thanks and just let him go, because what they're going to do is a bit offensive. They pay him 30 pieces of silver. This is the price in Exodus 21:32. This is the price of a slave. They didn't see this shepherd as their leader. They saw him as their slave. 30 pieces of silver. Does that sound familiar to anybody? It sounds a little itsy-bitsy bit familiar. The last thing I'm going to talk about is this. How much is he worth to you? How much is he worth to you? Just take a few minutes and think about this with me. I want to start by showing you something from John chapter 12.
6 days before the Passover, Jesus went to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from death. They prepared a dinner for him there, which Martha helped serve. Lazarus was one of those who were sitting at the table with Jesus. Then Mary took a whole pint of a very expensive perfume made of pure nard, poured it on Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The sweet smell of the perfume filled the whole house. One of Jesus' disciples, Judas Iscariot, the one who was going to betray him, said,
why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 silver coins? And the money given to the poor.
He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He carried the money bag and would help himself from it.
Leave her alone. Let her keep what she has for the day of my burial. You will always have poor people with you. But you will not always have me.
I think it's fascinating that the perfume that Mary poured out on Jesus, I like the translation here. They labeled it at 300 pieces of silver. It's literally 300 denarii, which is almost 1 year's wages, 11 months' wages. How much do you bring home in 11 months? How much do you bring home? That's how much this was worth, 300 denarii. 300. And the reason I bring this up is because Matthew records that right after Mary anointed Jesus, this is what Matthew records, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So, Mary is willing to give 300 pieces of silver, while Judas simply wants to get 30 pieces of silver. Giving or getting? Do you see Jesus as somebody that owes you? Why didn't you do this for me? Why didn't you do that for me? I don't understand why this happened or that happened. Or do you see him as someone that you owe everything to? You see the difference? That kind of changes the way you do things in life, doesn't it? Is he your shepherd or is he your slave? Verse 13, and the Lord said to me, throw it, this 30 pieces, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Princely price. There is, by the way, a little bit of sarcasm in this, because as we've seen, it's not a princely price. It is the price of a slave. And so he says, you know, take that princely price and throw it to the potter. It's kind of an odd statement to me. I just think that's a very, and he says, threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Throw it to the potter. Throw it into the house of the Lord for the potter. Who does that? Why would you record such an odd thing? To me, I just can't grasp why this would be said. But it was said because this is exactly what happened. When Judas realized what he had done, he took the money back to the priests, and he threw them down, and he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Zechariah writes the oddest thing. Throw it to the house of the Lord for the potter. Huh? And I was reading the commentaries that they do all kinds. Some of these guys just do all kinds of jumps and backflips, trying to figure out why they're throwing it to the house of the Lord, to the potter. And look, it's just weird. And yet, that's what happened. I just want to remind you, friends, about fulfilled prophecy. If you are wondering why we spend so much of our time studying the scriptures, it's because this book is different. It isn't your ordinary religious book. This book is unique. There is no other book like this that speaks about the future and then it happens. no other book. This is God's book. Some of you may wonder from time to time, I've wondered this. I wonder, why am I spending my whole life with this book? Because it's not like any other. This is God's book, friend. Don't pick and choose what you want to believe. You got to take the whole book, friends. It's the whole book because the whole book is God's book. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Some of us like to pick and choose. Well, I like to love one another. So would you love me, please? You know, but the stuff about, immorality or anger or whatever it is. Well, I kind of want to go, I want to skip that. Don't. You got to buy into the whole book because this book is awesome. This is God's book. Amen. Amen. Verse 14, then I cut in two my other staff bonds that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. We talked about this idea of bonds being unity. That's why we talked about this binding together as unity, because of this. Because at this point, this staff is broken to break the brotherhood, the unity between Judah and Israel. This is to demonstrate what the great internal strife that would happen in the nation, in the land, during these last 30, 40 years before they were wiped out. They would turn into all kinds of factions. Some would be pro-Roman, some would be anti-Roman, some would be pro-this and pro-that, and they all fought with each other as they're being wiped out. Verse 15, and the Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. Now, first, Zechariah was supposed to be a picture of the good shepherd. Now he's going to switch roles in the play. This is a one-man play. He's playing both roles. So first he's played the good shepherd. Now he's going to play the other shepherd, the foolish shepherd. The foolish shepherd. Now don't think foolish means stupid, like people who do stupid human tricks.
Bethany Pruitt. Bethany, come on out here and say hello to the folks. Hi, Bethany. How are you? Good to see you. Come here a second. You're from Boulder, Colorado.
I am.
Tell me all about Boulder. I've only been to Colorado a couple of times. Is it a wonderland?
It's amazing. They call it 25 square miles surrounded by reality.
Whoa. What are you going to do here tonight?
I am going to stick grapes up my nose with my tongue. And
I said stupid.
And then put them back into my mouth afterwards.
Campus minister. At the University of Colorado at Boulder.
Yep.
Hey, Jeff, we got somebody who wants an ultralight ride. Okay. Here we go, Bethany. Good luck, and we'll have the EMTs standing by.
All right, here's the grapes.
The grapes, yeah.
Quite a talent.
Okay, there they are.
All right.
Oh!
All right.
So close.
We're going to give you that one. Ebony, Floyd. Here we go.
Okay, enough of that. The word foolish means one who despises wisdom. It's used of one who mocks when guilty. It's the word found in Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It doesn't mean stupid. It means bad. Jesus said, and this is talking about the Antichrist. He's called the foolish shepherd. Jesus says, I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me? If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. The Jews rejected Jesus at his first coming, but they're not going to initially reject the Antichrist when he first shows up. He's the foolish shepherd. Verse 16, "For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that are still stand, but he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to the..." And by the way, you know, you might think that raising sheep is all about having lamb chops. No, you raise sheep to get the wool. You don't raise your flock of sheep to eat, though this is what this guy's doing. You raise your flock to produce wool. "Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded." He's called the worthless shepherd. This is the Antichrist. Some have suggested that the arm withering, the eye being blinded, might be a result of some type of an assassination attempt on his life, which he survives. Could be some think that the idea of an arm is just symbolic of strength, eye of intelligence, and that maybe somehow those are attacked. I don't know. Revelation 13:3 says, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast." So some suggest that maybe there's some kind of an assassination attempt that he survives. Raise up a shepherd in the land, verse 16. I want to call this last principle, feed or eat. There are two kinds of shepherds in this chapter. One shepherd feeds his flock. The other one devours the flock. There are two ways of shepherding. There are two ways of leading people. Which one are you going to be like? Is your goal going to be feeding the flock? Does your flock exist for you, or does the flock exist for your benefit so you can chop them up into pieces? I see this contrast sometimes in pastors. Sometimes there are pastors who are there to serve and to feed, help the flock. Others are only focused on numbers and money and more people. I see this in business. Some people are trying to wring every last cent out of their employees. Some of you work for people like that. As they put you over the top. Some employers are concerned about the welfare of their employees. Two different ways of leading. I see it in families. Some people treat their kids, respond to their kids, only on the basis of their kids making them look good. I want to put that sticker on the back of my car that my son is the honor student at the school. I want everybody to know what an awesome parent I am. Or, how dare you do this and embarrass me in front of all these people? Well, you know what? If those are the kind of things coming out of your mouth, you're doing it wrong. Because your focus is on yourself. Oh, you take up so much of my time. What a waste of my time I have to put with you. This is your child, for Pete's sake. Or are you feeding the flock? Are you nurturing the kids? Who cares if it makes you look bad? If you're trying to help your kid, how do you feed? How do you treat your flock? Got one last video.
Finally tonight, once you've made it to the big time, why would you ever want to go back down to the farm? Steve Hartman found the answer on the road.
At one point, number 60, Jason Brown, was one of the best centers in the NFL. At one point, he had a five-year, $37 million contract with the St. Louis Rams. And at one point, he decided it was all meaningless. and just walked away from football.
My agent, you know, he told me, he said, you're making the biggest mistake of your life. And I looked right back at him. I said, no, I am not. No, I am not.
So what could possibly trump the NFL? You wouldn't believe. Jason Brown quit football to be a plain old farmer, even though he'd never farmed a day in his life.
How did you learn to even to do what you're doing?
Get on the internet. Watch YouTube videos.
So you learned how to farm from YouTube?
Yeah.
You can still plant your crops.
Thanks to YouTube and some good advice from other farmers here in Lewisburg, North Carolina. This week, Jason finished harvesting his first 5-acre plot of sweet potatoes.
When you see them pop up out of the ground, man, it's the most beautiful thing that you could ever see.
He says he has never felt more successful.
Not in man's standards, but in God's eyes.
But God cares about the NFL. I see people praying to him on the field all the time.
Yeah, there's a lot of people praying out there. But when I think about a life of greatness, I think about a life of service.
Which leads us here.
Which leads us here, yes.
See, his plan for this farm, which he calls First Fruits Farm, is to donate the first fruits of every harvest to food pantries. Today, it's all 5 acres, 100,000 pounds of sweet potatoes.
It's unusual for a grower to grow a crop just to give away.
Rebecca Page organizes food collection for the needy.
And that's what Jason has done. And he's planning to do more next year.
Jason has 1,000 acres here, which could go a long way toward eliminating hunger in this neck of North Carolina.
Love is the most wonderful currency that you can give anyone.
You sure you played in the NFL?
Yes.
Because I feel like cuddling you right now.
Don't do that.
Jason may have left the NFL, but apparently holding is still a penalty. Steve Hartman on the road in Lewisburg, North Carolina.
So what kind of shepherd are you? What kind of shepherd do you want to be? Let's stand and pray.